I wanted to talk about something that we had started with, an ongoing series on money and worldliness. And so I wanted to do that this morning. And I was surprised that I haven't yet, in our years as a church, preached on this passage as far as I can remember, Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 24. And I want to talk about treasure. There be treasure here. Treasure. Who doesn't like treasure? Who doesn't dream of treasure? And the reality is that it's not just we live in, we are a generation, a global generation, not just one culture, but now it seems every culture, obsessed with prosperity. Recently, a book was released that documents America's culture over the past 30 years. It's a photographic documentary, this book. And it's a telling title because the book was titled Generation Wealth. Not Generation X, not the millennial generation, but Generation Wealth. And it just documents America's obsession with money and wealth. This is not unique to the United States anymore. These things are not isolated to cultures. We can no longer say that that culture is materialistic and another culture is not. More than ever, across the globe, our time is prioritized and devoted to the acquisition of wealth. In previous times, the statement used to be what? Keeping up with the, you know it? Keeping up with the Joneses, right? And this sin that was reflected in that is this idea that as I look at my neighbor and those close to me, I'm comparing myself constantly with them and trying to keep up with them and buy the same stuff that they have or make sure that I'm one step ahead of them. Keeping up with the Joneses, the sin of covetousness, coveting what your neighbor had so that you can declare your greatness or your merit based on you being better or the same as your neighbor, right? But somebody has pointed out no longer is it keeping up with the Joneses anymore, it's keeping up with the Kardashians. No longer do we look at our neighbor, isn't it? We look at the celebrities now and we want to be like them. We want to wear the same things that they wear. We want to, we look at what Deepika or Ranbir, right, is wearing and where they went and what they did and how they look like, what haircut they have. Buy the same products. That's why advertising is full of celebrity endorsements, right? Because the advertisers are not our friend. They know that this is what we want. We want to enjoy the same things and define our value by what we do and what we own compared to them. Being materially prosperous really seems to be the ultimate prize. And so the message really, more than ever is necessary, but the message has never changed. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" It's always been a problem, but it is more than ever a problem. Even the world understands this. I was reading about one American billionaire, I think, who lives in California. He said, being rich doesn't make you happy. It just lets you be unhappy in a better place of town, better part of town. It's a good one, right? And it is obvious then if this is our generation and this is our generation's struggle and most people struggle with materialism and managing money, then it's going to be a struggle for us in the church. It's not some magic bubble that we have that suddenly the struggles that are in the world we are immune to. In fact, more than ever, we are not immune to them. Jesus understood this. And if you read the Gospels, you will find that he talks, in fact, more than anything else, it seems, quite a bit he talks about money and material things. And so this morning, we're going back to the Sermon on the Mount, what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And somebody has said, as you look at this part, it's the Sermon on the Amount. We want to go and look at Matthew chapter 6. And really, the Sermon on the Mount is a complete view. You can, John MacArthur had a study series, which was good. It was Kingdom Living, Here and Now. That's the title of his study series. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about living as citizens of the Kingdom of God. What does it look like? And the Lord has been teaching a lot, if you read Matthew chapter 5 onwards, about spiritual virtues. Blessed are the meek. He talks about the law of God and obedience to the law of God. He talks about the standard of God being perfection. He talks about so many spiritual things. Being salt and light. But He doesn't allow us, and many times we do this, He doesn't allow us to separate the spiritual realm, me as a citizen of God's kingdom, as a child of God, He doesn't allow me to separate that from the very practical material aspect of life, the money aspect of life, the wealth aspect of life. There is no allowance here. Every aspect of your life matters to God. How you manage your money is part of walking worthy before God. For example, think about debt, those who are in bad debt. Most often, it either has to do with laziness or it has to do with greed. Trying to get more than you know you can afford, right? Material possessions and how you manage them and how you think about them is a spiritual issue to God. Your heart is revealed there. And so Jesus takes time telling us God's expectation of how we use our wealth. And so we'll read Matthew chapter 6 verses 19 to 24, famous words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Father, help us by your Spirit to worship you with our checkbooks, with our bank balances. Help us not to be fooled by the evil one, that there are areas of our life that don't belong to you. And help us at the end of this morning through your word to understand what treasure really is. Save us from the world. By your Spirit we pray. Amen. So as we look at these well-known words of Jesus, I'm sure you've read these before or heard them before. We want to understand from Jesus, and I'm going to divide this, you have your notes, you can follow along, four ways in which we should approach wealth and material prosperity. Four helps from Jesus about wealth and treasure and material prosperity. And the first help is, Jesus tells us that we must pursue eternal investment. In verse 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves, but lay up for yourselves. You see that? And the first thing that we see is Jesus is defining for us what wealth really is. We need to understand and have a right view of what truly is treasure. There is a thing called fool's gold if you go gold mining. You might think if you go panning for gold or you go mining for gold, you might find something and it looks just like gold. But it is actually, well, I forget the actual chemical term for it, but it's fool's gold. That's the common thing, and it's not gold. Are you chasing after true treasure or are you chasing after fool's gold? And so the first observation we want to make about this text is the command. If you look at verse 19 to 24, there is actually one command, and the rest of it is reasoning. And the command is found in two parts in verse 19 and 20. There's a do not and there's a do. Right? Do not lay up, but lay up. What is it? Is it lay up or don't lay up? And really the idea is, it's not about the laying up, it's about where you lay up. He says, don't lay it on earth, this treasure. Lay it up in heaven for yourselves. And so the command, first of all, we must recognize, it's not don't seek treasure. Jesus is not saying, don't seek treasure. That's a misunderstanding of this text. In fact, he commands us to seek treasure. Do you see that? Lay up for yourselves treasure. Who preaches that? You think, oh, now my pastor has gone prosperity. No. Now, we must understand that there are a number of theologies today on wealth. And two of them particularly, I'll say two false ones and then one true one. The two main false theologies on wealth are contrasting to each other. One is the theology of poverty. I think that is addressed here. And this theology claims, and you see this in the church, that to be spiritual, one cannot have any relationship with material things. So if you're really spiritual, you're a Christian sadhu. Look at that person. That person doesn't care about material things. They are very spiritual. They don't enjoy life like us. We are stuck in the world, but this person is so spiritual. Right? That's a false theology of poverty, being spiritual. Don't enjoy the world. Don't be seen having any excess. You shouldn't be seen with a vast amount of money. Don't spend, excess. Don't be involved in entertainment. And so for these people, spirituality equals being a monk. That's the height of spirituality. And it looks like such people are very spiritual and not worldly. But in fact, if you look at such people, often you'll find them to be very judgmental and very self-righteous. Because they're always pointing fingers at other people. They sulk when other people are having joy. And what did Jesus say? Rejoice with those who rejoice. And in fact, this error is not new. It's a very old error. And it's taught about in the Bible. And you can relate it to an error called asceticism. The idea of removing yourself from this material world. It's related to an ancient error called Gnosticism or dualism. And it's the same old thought process that the spiritual plane is good, things related to God's spirit and his person, but the material plane is bad. Don't enjoy yourself. Don't celebrate. Don't enjoy the things of this world. Don't listen to music. Don't go to movies. Don't, this and don't do that, right? All the don'ts, the things of this world. Don't get too caught up in enjoying yourself because that's sensual. That's the lust of the flesh. And you just have to read the Bible to see how wrong this is. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, every good and perfect thing comes from whom? God. 1 Timothy 6:17, when Timothy is talking about the dangers of wealth, he also says, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What does God provide us with? Everything. For what purpose? Not for you to sulk and be somber, but to enjoy. That's the word of this text. We read Psalm chapter 65. How many words of satisfaction and joy are there in that psalm? What kind of God do you worship if he is not a God of delight? And the greatest way that he gives us delight is the salvation that he has wrought and the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be happy. That's a testimony to the greatness of who he is, isn't it? So here Jesus removes us from the false impression that the Christian life is a monastic life. Lay up treasure is a command. Literally, as I was trying to translate it, it's pile up your heaps. That's the idea here. Lay up your treasures. Pile up your heaps. Invest richly. Just like you would go to your financial planner and he'd say, man, invest. You need to invest. Jesus is saying, my command to you is invest. Don't sit there passive in life. A Christian who is truly a Christian must lay up treasure. And the issue is, make sure you're laying up and you're pursuing treasure in a place that lasts. It is not fool's gold. And what is that? So right view of wealth is that we don't have poverty theology. Poverty does not equal to spirituality. lay up treasure, but lay it up with an eternal purpose. Have an eternal purpose for your wealth. Jesus wants us to be truly rich. But he also recognizes that we are in danger of thinking that prosperity is defined only in the accumulation of material wealth, right? As soon as the word rich or prosperous happens, our minds run to our bank balance. Cash in hand, cash in bank, right? Oh yes, Jesus wants you to be rich. And the false teachers of the prosperity gospel have gone that way, which is not a gospel at all. So be clear, God has provided us, his word says, everything to enjoy. He wants us to produce wealth so that the world he made, who made the world by the way? If God did not want us to enjoy the world, why would he make it so beautiful, right? Why didn't he put us in a stone dungeon? He wants us to produce wealth so that the world he made can be enjoyed. Take that trip. Enjoy the nature that God has created and give thanks to him and be in awe of him. Go and buy some clothes and enjoy the colors and the textures because God has made them for us. He didn't make a world of black and white. You know, there are animals, dogs see only in black and white, right? Imagine if that was our life. Take up a hobby to enjoy the creativity that God has given you. These are all parts of the gifts of life. The material world, just the things of this world are not evil. It is the passions that can happen behind them that can be evil. The lust, the over-desire. And if you do it, be conscious and grateful to God. And think about Adam and Eve in the garden. God placed them in the garden, and we think of the one command, right? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? If you do, you will die, right? But actually, if you read, go back and read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'll realize God said, the whole garden is yours, except one thing. Enjoy, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. What is God saying? All of this is yours, be productive. And through your productivity, enjoy what I have given you. Work is a God-given blessing. Work was given before the fall. Laziness is sinfulness. Unproductive people, if they're doing it willfully, are unbiblical people, ungodly people. God is productive. Have a right view. Work is a blessing, and the rewards of work are a blessing. What was the reward of Adam and Eve being faithful to God's command? The garden would have grown and expanded and been fruitful, and they would themselves have enjoyed that, right? And as long as you're not doing these things on earth and doing just those things, being self-centered and self-indulgent, then it is good. You're just doing it for your own self-satisfaction, then you're getting into sin. I mean, think about the Sabbath. Think of the Sabbath comes from the pattern of creation, right? 6 days God worked and then one day he rested. And if you read the Sabbath rule, we don't come under the Sabbath, but it's a good pattern for us as a people to understand work even, right? And even rest. And if you look at the Sabbath rule, it is 6 days you work and one day it's not for yourself. One day is rest devoted to God. So what's the right way to rest and enjoy this world? If your direction even in those things is to do it unto the glory of God, not to the satisfaction just of yourself. You getting it? And so to help us here, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasure not on earth, but in heaven. And the problem on earth is it's temporary. It's going to fade away. It does not last. Crashes, economic crashes happen. Calamity happens. Death happens. Right? Family fights happen. And those things are lost. Fire happens. Even to the best things that we have done in this world. And therefore it does not have a lasting effect. But treasures in heaven last an eternity of God-glorifying benefit. So lay up your treasure in heaven. What you do on earth and what you do even with the material things on earth, make sure you're laying up treasure in heaven. So the question then is, how can I lay up treasure in heaven for myself? That's the command here, right? How can I lay up for treasure in heaven for myself? And clearly the answer cannot be money. There is no first bank of heaven that we can go to, right? I'm going to take my money. I'm not going to HDFC. I'm not going to my whatever, Telugu Bank, Kerala Bank. We have all our banks, right? Gujarat Bank, Maharashtra Bank. No. Heaven Bank. There is no such thing. So Jesus, help me out here. I think we can think through this well if we think about giving money. Money is not the wealth that Jesus is talking about. The first step to understand what true wealth is that it is not money. Money is not the wealth. Think of giving money. Just think about this. Money is not the treasure that Jesus is speaking of. It's what you get with the money that you invest that's the real treasure, right? We're always giving money. Everybody's giving money. Even the money that you save, you're ultimately saving it so that you could give it for the thing that you truly value. The treasure is what you do with that money. So we give money to the shopkeeper. We give money to the landowner. We give money to the banker. Why? Because of the value we will derive. The treasure we get. No one is not giving money. You store money to give it ultimately to somebody. And God's word revolutionizes our thinking. And he says things like this, Acts chapter 20 verse 35, it is better to give than to receive. 2 Corinthians 8, 6 to 8, let me read that for you. This is Paul speaking to a church in a big mess. And he teaches them about giving. Actually 9, 6 to 8, sorry. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, not saver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So here, Paul is showing us that the key to being truly rich in treasure is being generous. Because the more you give, the more God's grace will abound in your life. And he says, in all things. What wonderful words. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Generous Christians are holistically richer. We're not talking just about your bank balance. Generous Christians are holistically, full person, much richer than anybody else. They're happier. They have more friends. They're not given over to anxiousness. It's ironic. When we think selfishly, right? If I give this, what's going to happen to me? But if you are generous for the Lord's sake, you begin to see that your trust in the Lord grows and His provision increases. And you're not anxious. That's what He says. God is able to make all grace abound to you. And they're also in here guaranteed provision of your material things. Jesus said, seek first, Matthew 6:33, this kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added to you. God is faithful even in the material things. God makes all grace abound. Show me a person who is generous for the Lord's sake and is broke because of it and unhappy. It cannot be, because the Lord is faithful. And I must caution you, because this can be misused. Again, the second theological error, one is the theology of poverty. The second one is, on the other hand, the theology of prosperity. And they misuse verses like this and they just pull it out and they say, ha, God wants you to be materially rich. So if you give, then God will make you rich. That's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about an exchange program with God. I really want to be rich financially, so I will be faithful to my investment to the kingdom of God financially. That's not how God deals with us, isn't it? This is talking about a broader principle of life. If you're a farmer, and you're stingy with your grain, you cannot expect a bountiful harvest. That's the picture that he gives, right? Sowing and reaping, right? Same thing in life. If you are generous with the things that God gives to you, then the system that God has put in place is that His grace will abound to you in those things and you will see bounty. Not just in the financial, but in the holistic view of life. This is a sowing stewardship principle. A generous sower reaps a rich, full harvest. So in this first point, which we spent some time on, Jesus is commanding us to think much bigger than "I want to have lots of money." Say, "I want treasure. I want true treasure. I want eternal treasure." And then begin to see money as just a means for that. It's not wrong to want to be wealthy. Just want to be eternally wealthy. And it's found in where you invest your earthly riches. A rich man died and went to heaven. As he went through the pearly gates, Peter came to greet him and said, "Welcome to heaven, let me show you where you'll be staying." That suited the rich man just fine, because he looked around and he saw mansions stretching out in every direction. They were beautiful. They appeared to be constructed of gold and silver and precious gems. As Peter and the rich man began to walk along the streets of gold, they came to an ornate home. As they paused to gaze at it, the rich man said, "Who gets to stay here?" And he's expecting himself, right? Peter replied, "That's for your janitor. He was a godly man who loved Jesus and served him all his life. This is his reward." So he starts getting happy. They continued to stroll past other mansions until they stood in front of an extremely large one that seemed to be made of emeralds and rubies. The rich man asked Peter, "Is this mine?" Peter answered, "No, this one belongs to your maid. On the little bit of money you paid her, she raised 6 children and gave to a church and served every week." So he's getting even happier. They continued to walk and came to a different section of homes. Only these houses weren't as nice. They walked up a small hill. They stood in front of a shack made of tar paper and used patra, right? The front door was cut out of an old box for a refrigerator. It was held together with wire and twine. After pausing for a moment, the rich man asked, "Whose is that?" "Why, it's your house." He couldn't believe it. "There must be some mistake." Peter bowed his head and said, "No, there's been no mistake. We did the best with what you sent ahead. Lay up treasures in heaven." It's a funny story. It's not really a true story, but it's a good illustration. What are you working for in life, especially with the wealth, the money that God has given you? Are you laying up treasure, lasting treasure, true treasure? There's a second principle that we have in this text, Matthew chapter 6, in verse 21. Not just pursue eternal investment, but protect your health, protect your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus is showing us is that money is not the main thing, but money is useful in the sense, there's a few pictures that we can find here. Money is, you can view it as a compass. A compass. What does a compass do? It directs you, right? And there is some self-analysis help in this verse when Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, where your treasure is, there your heart is also." And you might be wondering, what is my real passion in life? Where is my heart today? And we can get very subjective and general. I don't know really what my heart desires, you know. So Jesus makes it very practical and objective. In this statement, he can say, you can translate this and say, Jesus is saying, look at your bank account. Look at your bank account. Look at your credit card balance or your checkbook balance. As you look at those items, what are you spending on? What are you investing in? That's what your passion is in life. Pretty simple, Jesus makes it, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Your treasure will be found where your money goes, and there your heart will be also. There your passion is. You and I can fool ourselves by singing loudly in church. We can fool ourselves by posting great profound quotes on Facebook, right? Well, look how godly I am. I've posted not just Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle. I've posted, you know, Burkhoff. Louis Burkhoff, the theologian, you know. And I've posted anti-Joel Osteen quotes as well. I must be super spiritual, right? Don't fool yourself. Jesus says, let me give you a simple way in which I know you well. He knows us, so he gives us a simple way how we can be clear about who we are. What do you spend? On what do you spend on most of the time? On what do you spend on most of the time? That's where your heart is. Again, money is not bad, but it is a compass to point us to where our heart is. You can't hide from your own spending patterns. How helpful Jesus is. And therefore, even as a pastor in pastoral work, and this is for even myself, a barometer for myself, I've come to the conviction as I look at a verse like this, that to define spiritual maturity, we must include. Often when we define spiritual maturity, we say, oh, how many verses that person knows, right? And how godly they are, right? Or how long they've walked with Jesus. But we must also include how somebody is with their money. Because Jesus says their heart is found not just in how much they know of God's word, their heart is found where their treasure really is. And so, for example, my conviction is that if a person is not generous to God's work, to the church, this person is not qualified to be a leader in the church. We should not look for leaders who are not faithful with their money. You say, this is legalistic because the Bible doesn't say necessarily that. But if their heart can be found where their treasure is, and their heart is somewhere else than the kingdom of God, how can we say they're qualified to lead God's people and serve the church, right? If your heart is not there and it shows clearly by your bank balance, then clearly you don't belong to in pastoral work, right? So this is very helpful. Money is a compass. But secondly, we can find a second picture. Jesus in this verse is also showing us that money is a hook. Money is a hook. This is helpful. Not just when you look at the first thing, you might feel guilty or you might feel downcast, but there's help here as well. As you ask the question, where's my heart? There's also help for change. If you say, not just where's my heart, and you find out, right, my heart is divided. And you say, I want my heart, I want my passions to be eternal, I want my passions to be Godward, Christward. You long for that. In that case, this verse gives help. And for you, the picture is that money is a hook. What do I mean? If you hook yourself to a train, what's going to happen? You're going to go where that train is going. The train is not going to come with you, right? And it's the same thing here, that, and you're going to go fast wherever that train is going, right? And the help here, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What comes first? The treasure, right? If you hook your money to something, your heart will go there also. If you hook your money to something bad, if you hook it to entertainment, solely vacations, sinful endeavors, pornography, buying the latest trendy thing, don't be surprised if your heart is found there. If that's all you do. Not all of these things are bad. Some of them are. Don't be surprised if your passions and your desires are found there, if that's where you've hooked your money to. But if you want your heart, your passions to be eternally minded, hook your money to good things, to eternal things. Hook it to the church. Hook it to missions. Hook it to doing good to others. To people. To making friends for the gospel. Jesus said, right? Make friends for yourselves from unrighteous mammon. The money of this earth. Use it. People are so smart in their business, they never want to be taken advantage of. Jesus says, be taken advantage of and make friends for the gospel's sake. You're not going to stand before God at the end and say, I didn't lose any money, Jesus. And Jesus says, but what have you done with it? Right? Those are the parables that Jesus gives, right? How have you invested that for me? It doesn't mean that you're only spiritual with your money, right? I'm only going to be missions. No, again, enjoy life, but make sure that the holistic view of your investments are eternal. eternal things must be a major part of your bank balance, and your heart and your passions will follow. And I'm saying that from my own personal experience, this is true. I grew up in a family that was God-minded, a ministry family, right? And my parents were generous, even with the little that God gave us. And by virtue of that, I should have been as well, but I wasn't. In fact, I grew up with this mentality that the little that we have is so little that I don't have much to give. And so I never really was generous. My needs are greater than my... That was my attitude. My needs are greater than my ability to give. And I excused myself from being generous and consistently investing in the things of God. But as the word of God became clear and the conviction began to grow, you can't avoid this, can you? Jesus doesn't say only if you are materially wealthy can you invest in eternal things. He doesn't say that. It's for all of us, right? And he commended the widow. She gave 2 mites, right? And he commends her. And as the Lord taught me and is teaching me always, now even, to open my hands, I can say that this is true. My heart has changed even more and more, and it continues to change. The more that the Lord allows me, I'm not always faithful with. This is not boasting, right? Don't get me wrong. I'm just trying to help you to see that this plays itself out in reality. My heart has changed. My desires have been moved towards more and more the things of God, and less just wanting to have a good time in life, right? That's such a temptation these days to acquire for myself. And not only that, not only has my heart changed, my passions have been found more and more in eternal things. I have never found any loss. Even as a pastor, I can excuse myself and say, right? I'm pouring out my life for God. I've given up a job. I could have been this, I could have been that. Those are rubbish things, actually. Because what sacrifice is sacrifice when it comes to working, the privilege of being, working for God every day of the year, right? But I found no loss, only gain. And the more he bends my will to give, the more he grants. And it is true that his grace has abounded, and my passions have changed, my desires have changed. And it continues to work in me. I can't say that I've reached a point where I can say I'm an example in any way. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be, and God's grace will abound. It's interesting, if you read this passage, don't end at verse 24. Because the very next verse is, do not be anxious. And this is the human tendency. Even if we want to be faithful to God, we take our earthly money and want to invest in eternal treasures. Immediately this pang of worry, right? What's going to happen now? You know? And good Christian counsel, pastor or whatever will say, when you even think about giving, make sure your giving is the first thing of the month, not the last thing of the month. But if I give this, then what is this? I owe this one, I owe that one, right? Don't worry. Trust in the Lord. His grace abounds all the more. Protect your heart. Use money as a hook to hook yourself to eternal things. And you will never regret that. The only reason you will regret that is in the thought of it, if your money is hooked to earthly things. You'll only be thinking of loss. But I won't be able to buy that. I won't be able to get that. I won't be able to enjoy that, right? That's a sign already that you're hooked to earthly things. Okay, pursue eternal investment, protect your heart. Thirdly, discipline your motives. Now, this is a difficult passage. One of those things, like you read it in the Bible and you go, I need to read that again. And then you read it again and you go, oh, what? I still don't get it, right? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? It's a difficult passage. But I think we can get the gist of it as I've tried to work through this, despite the difficulty. The eyes were seen by the ancients as windows through which light entered the body. And there's truth to that, right? That's where light comes in, right? But that's how they viewed it. So if your eyes are good or they're clear, light would enter the whole body, if your eyes are bad or unclear, then there would be a hindrance from light entering the body. That's the way they would think. Jesus takes that language and uses it as a spiritual illustration. So, if your spiritual focus, therefore your eyes, if your spiritual focus is healthy, your passions will be Godward. Your whole personality will be blessed. He uses the word a clear eye. Good vision. Good spiritual vision. But if you're living a life of covetousness, self-centeredness and greed, or you have a grudging, ungenerous spirit, this will lead to internal corruption. A bad eye means blindness and stumbling of the whole person. And if you think about that second wrong theology of prosperity, false theology of prosperity, it has the bad eye at the heart of it, right? Because what is the theology of prosperity? Really it is, I am at the center of my pursuits. I want to have what I need to have. I want to be rich in this world. I want to be prosperous. And so your motivation, even in coming to God in the false theology of prosperity, is so that God will bless me and give me what I want. How wrong can that be, right? It's really greed and self-centeredness at the heart of this. It's the theology, we can say, of the bad eye. That's prosperity theology. Literally, Jesus says, if your eye is single, then your body will be full of light. And the idea is that you are devoted to one single clear purpose. You are clear on your pursuit. If your motives are divided, if your heart is confused, then your life will be darkness, confusion, and unfruitfulness. Somebody pointed out as I was reading this that the Jewish idea, you know, we have the evil eye in our culture, right? But the Jewish idea of the evil eye was somebody who is jealous or grudging of somebody else. That's what the evil eye was in their idea. And so if you look at it from the opposite way of thinking, if the evil eye is a grudging or a jealous attitude, the good eye can be thought of the generous or the other thinking. Eye, right? That's the good eye. And so what does verse 23 mean? That weird statement? If your eye is bad, the whole body will... If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That statement. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What does that mean? We can think of it like this. Like the eye itself. If the eye itself, the source of entry of light into the body, is bad, is not clear, then what hope is there for the body, right? A blind person or a person with eye problems, right? If the entry point of light is bad, then what hope is there? What is the best that can happen in them is very little, right? And Jesus is saying, if your entry point, if your motives are messed up, begrudging and greedy and self-centered, what hope is there for you? How great is the darkness? What is the best that, that can happen out of your life? Not very much. I think that's the idea of this text. So Jesus is saying, discipline your motives. Hook your money to eternal things so that your eye is clear and your passions are single. And then there is great light and great hope for you in your life. Finally, pursue eternal investment, protect your heart, discipline your motives. Finally, choose your master. He makes it clear in these last words, this last verse, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus makes it clear that you cannot have both. You cannot have proportions. It's one or the other. And he puts it in such stark terms. If you look at verse 24, he says, if you have devotion to the one, then what motivation will you have to the other? Hate. Despising the other. Hate and love, devotion and despising. You see? It's one or the other thing. You can only have one master when it comes to God and money. He speaks in terms of slavery. The two, money and God are not compatible masters. And this word, some of your Bibles have this word mammon. I've always wondered, why do you use the word mammon and then some translated money? And some of your Bibles might have money, M capitalized. Really, that word mammon had in usage, it was money personified. So Paul is talking about two gods. Your God is God, or your God is this individual called money that you're bowing down before. You cannot serve both. Choose one, serve one, and despise the other. And so the third theology that we need to talk about here is not the theology of poverty, that's false, not the theology of prosperity, but the right theology, the biblical theology of stewardship. God is master. God owns me and my money. Somebody might look at this, and some people get this way, like, how can God be telling me about my money? Mera mehnat ka kamai hai. Who tells me what to do with it, right? And that's a wrong idea of who you are. Haggai chapter 2 verse 8, Jesus, God says, the silver and gold is mine. Deuteronomy 8 verse 18, he gives the power to make wealth. And by assumption, he could take it away. It is his. Can somebody give me 500 rupees? Why was it so easy for Pradeep to give that to me? With a smile on his face. Because I gave it to him in the beginning of the sermon, right? It was my money in the first place. And why did not any of you jump and say, we are going to give this 500 rupees that he's asking for? You were just shocked that the pastor would ask from the pulpit, right? See, if we really thought that what we have is really what it is, it's God's, we wouldn't be so caught up about being generous for his sake. The problem is we think it's ours. That's where the struggle lies. Are you motivated by money? Or are you motivated by Christ's mastery? The great story that I read. A farmer's cow gave birth to two calves. One was red and one was white. And so he told his wife, we're going to dedicate one to the Lord. We'll raise them together, and when they are old and when the time comes, we'll sell them, and the proceeds of the one we'll keep for ourselves, and the proceeds of the other we shall give the whole thing to the Lord. It is his reward. So his wife asked, which one should we decide, choose to do? He said, there's no need to make a decision now. We'll decide later. And as the months passed, one day he came home very sad. His wife said, what's the matter? He said, the Lord's calf is dead. She said, but we hadn't decided. No, I had decided. I decided from the beginning that the white calf is the Lord's calf, and the white calf died, the Lord's calf has died. Isn't it the way with us? It is always the Lord's calf that dies. Isn't it? See, unless you choose from the beginning, if you have a prior conviction that we are stewards, I am a steward of God, you have decided and made certain and clear what those things are in your life that you will invest in for the Lord's sake, the Lord's calf will always die for the sake of your own profits. But if you make your decisions about your stewardship from the beginning, make your convictions, then Jesus himself says, you will have treasure. Do you want treasure? Or do you want stuff? Do you want treasure or do you want stuff? Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts. More than ever, we need these things. We thank you that you speak to us so clearly. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that your promises are true. These are not just words. We've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've already experienced satisfaction in the marvelous bounty of your grace, Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, as your people, help us to follow what you say by your strength and for your glory with our checkbooks, so that we are truly rich, and we know it. No matter what our friends, no matter what the world thinks of us, help us to fight that and flee that. It matters not their definitions of riches. Help us to heed your voice. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.